Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the fourth chapter of 1 John. First John chapter 4. We want to begin reading at the 7th verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we seek to understand these things. We know that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. If we're only willing to come by faith to these pages, to open our eyes, to look to thee for understanding and guidance, we're so thankful for the promise that this wisdom will be given and understanding will be granted. We're thankful that we can gather also to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's Supper, the glorious price that was paid for our redemption, the blessed opportunity that's ours to enjoy the fellowship that we have in him. We're praying that you'll help us in these things, that thy name might be glorified in this meeting tonight. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. As we read this particular section of 1 John, we begin to understand why Bible commentators through the centuries have referred to John as the Apostle of Love. There are 62 books in the Bible which do not use the word love as often as John uses it in this one chapter. It was left to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to give us the bulk of the information that we have on this subject, both in his gospel and here in his first epistle. I've often pointed out to you in the past the tremendous emphasis that the Word of God places on the subject of love. Love is the nature of God. Twice in the verses that we read tonight, the Bible says God is love. The most deeply spiritual book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, deals primarily with the subject of love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, according to the 5th chapter of Galatians. Love is the basis, the only basis, for the fact that all things work together for good. We learn that, of course, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we learn that love is the single most important factor in the life of man. There we're told that we may speak with the tongues of men and angels. We may have the gift of preaching. We may understand all mysteries and all knowledge. We may have the faith to move mountains. We may give away all that we have for our religion. We may die a martyr's death and still amount to absolutely nothing as a Christian or as a human being without the presence of love in our life. Now that is an absolute and utter condemnation upon life without love. And then perhaps the most amazing statement of all in the Bible concerning the subject of love. It says, love is the fulfilling of the law. The implication of that statement is staggering. And the implication is this. When the Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law, it is saying that if we could but somehow manage to manifest love in our life in its purest sense, then we would in every way fulfill both the letter and the spirit of the law of God. We would manifest the absolute character of God himself because God is love. Now if love is the fulfilling of the law, if love is the single most important factor in the life of a Christian, if love is the fruit of the Spirit, if love is the only basis upon which all things work together for good, then it should be the subject which is of paramount importance in our minds as we come to study the Word of God. And the Apostle John gives us a good dose of it, as I mentioned here in this chapter. He mentions the Word itself from verses 7 through 21 of this chapter, more than the entire book mentions it in 62 of the other books of the Bible. So I want you to consider just a few inescapable conclusions in the first two or three of these verses tonight, things that are expounded or at least propounded by John in these opening thoughts, opening verses of this section. And the first thing that we see here in verse 7 is that love is only love by God's definition. Verse 7 says love is of God. The corollary to that is in verse 8. God is love. Satan is not love. Man is not love. Love is not love. It's very easy to allow the world to define things for us, or at least attempt to allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that someone other than God can tell us the truth. But here we are told quite clearly, as I mentioned in two separate places in this chapter, that God is love. The only pure manifestation of love in the universe is God himself. For that reason, as we see it in verse 7, love is of God. In other words, any love that is truly love derives from God. We've noted many times the fact that everything God does, Satan attempts to counterfeit. As a result, we live in a world which makes a great to-do about love and knows absolutely nothing about it. God is love. Love is of God. Any other love is a satanic counterfeit. It's rather ironic that the greatest single claim to self-righteousness known to man centers around his claim to love. There is out there around us probably close to 4.5 billion human beings right now. And you'd be hard put to find any of them who are not proud to some extent of the manifestation of their love. There's a world full of lost people who believe themselves to be good people in spite of anything because of something that has to do with their love. They may drink more liquor than anybody in six counties, but they say, at least I love my children. They may be a thief, a robber, and say, but at least I love my wife, love my family. The world is full of people who claim some degree of righteousness because of the manifestation of their love. They claim to love their fellow man. They profess great love for their relatives, the people around them. And all the time, what you're talking about is a satanic counterfeit. Something that has absolutely nothing to do with reality as God explains it. You see, God believes in irony. He makes a mockery of those who mock Him by refusing to get saved. God has arranged things so that the very first person you fall in love with is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't love anybody until you love Him. That's what he's saying in the latter part of verse 7. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now think carefully, because I'm going to tell you something that makes people angry when they hear it. They usually refuse to believe it. But it's true whether they believe it or not. Now think about what this statement means in verse 7 of chapter 4, the last part of it. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There are two possibilities of what that might mean. First of all, the emphasis might be on the first part of the statement. The last part might be the conclusion. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. For example, go to the hospital, find there 10 women, 10 mothers with newborn babies. Do they love their babies? Or go to Las Vegas and go to a Justice of the Peace, and there you'll see a long line of couples standing outside waiting to get in to get married. Do they love each other? Get on the telephone, start calling up people all over Moore County, and ask them if they love their mother. Do they love their mother? Go to the next meeting of the Humane Society. Ask the people there if they love their dogs. Do they love their dogs? If they love their babies, if they love their husband or wife, if they love their mother, if they love their dog, then all those people that we've talked to are born of God and know God. Is that what verse 7 is saying to us? It clearly says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It doesn't say some people. It says every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now here's what I'm saying to you. You go to every person on the face of the earth, and they will tell you in all sincerity that they love somebody. It may be a friend. It may be a mate. It may be a child. It may be a parent. It may be a dog. Everybody, without exception, will tell you that they love somebody. So everybody on earth must be saved. Verse 7 says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That's one choice of what you can believe about the teaching of verse 7. Of course, it's the wrong choice, but you can believe that if you want to. It's not true that everybody is born of God and knows God because they love somebody. There is one other choice of what you can believe about the seventh verse, and that is this. Only those who are born of God and know God are capable of love. That's what it's saying. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The mother thinks she loves her child. The people at the Las Vegas marriage mill think they love each other. People think they love their mother. They think they love their dog. But every single one of them is deceived, according to this verse, unless they're born of God and know God. It says here that everyone that loveth, everybody who truly loves is somebody who's born of God and knows God. True love is of God, comes from Him, because God is love. He's the only source of true love. So anybody who thinks they love before they're born of God and know God is simply deceived by the counterfeit of Satan. Perhaps you say, I didn't get saved until I was 30 years old. I loved my wife. I loved my husband. I loved my children. I didn't know the Lord, but I knew in my heart that I loved Him. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. The Bible says, you have a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the kind of heart you're born with. It's the kind of heart you have till you get saved. And the question is, how can a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked make any legitimate claim to love? God says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. For you to think that you are some kind of an exception to that may pamper your ego, but it won't stand the test of the Word of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There are no exceptions. There are only poor, deceived souls who are attempting to cling to some vestige of personal integrity rather than admit the truth about themselves as they find it revealed in the Word of God. You never loved anybody but yourself until you got saved. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you don't know that and believe that, you probably don't love anybody except yourself right now, even if you are saved. But you have to come to that realization, see, before you can begin to experience the transformation that this passage is talking about. We come here in our verse-by-verse studies to this passage to talk about something that I've pointed out to you several times in the past, because we need to understand it. That's how we end up here. If you don't know that you're sick, you're not looking for a remedy for your sickness. And even among believers, the most important subject in the Word of God is the least understood subject. There's less love among God's people today than at any time in human history. There has to be a reason for that. The Lord Jesus said, as a sign of the last days, that because iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold. So we're talking about something that is a serious symptom among those who are saved. But we're also talking about something, as we'll see when we get into this, we're talking about something as a practical manifestation of those who are lost. John said, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. That's pretty clear. That's getting right to the point. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? There is set before us in this passage and in the pages of the Word of God generally a very clear proclamation that God is love. And that those who know God know the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to them. If your love, your idea of love, is the same definition you had when you were lost, it's no wonder you don't love people. If you thought there were some people you loved before you got saved, and still by that same standard you think you love people, you don't understand what the Bible teaches. There is a difference. There is a difference between the way it was and the way it is. Is a difference just as real as the difference between satanic deception and spiritual reality. Is the difference between selfishness and selflessness. If you think you loved your mother when you were lost, you were deceived then and you're deceived today. If you believe that your marriage was built on love and you got married when you were lost, you were deceived then, and you're still deceived today. God's love and Satan's counterfeit of love are an eternity apart. Not only are they not the same, they're contrary to one another. They're totally antithetical. There can be no doubt that here in this passage, God is attempting to educate us concerning the false idea of love that's held by the world. And you'll notice that there is a progression of the logic here in these verses, verses 7 and 8, if we think in terms of the major thoughts first. Number one, God is love. Number two, love is of God or from God. Number three, everyone who truly loves is someone who has been born of God and knows God. And number four, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Now let me rephrase that for you, taking into consideration theology as you know it. And you'll see that it does fit together into the framework of what you're familiar with. God is love. Love is a major expression of his nature. Love comes from God because when we are born of God, we receive his nature. Everyone who truly loves is able to do so because the nature of God, who is love, has come to live in them. That's what happens at salvation. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes to live in the believer. It is the Spirit of God who is love. And that Spirit of love, that manifestation of the nature of God, comes to live inside of and comes to be expressed through it. So anybody who's unable to love is in that condition because they do not know God who is love. They're still wandering around out there in personal confusion, living out a life of selfishness and calling it love to make themselves feel better. You see, you have to be born again. That's what he said here in verse 7. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Because to be born again is the means by which the nature of God takes up residence in man. God's nature is love. It comes to live in us when we're born of God and know God. I say again, this is extremely unpalatable teaching. It enrages people for somebody to suggest that they never loved anybody before they got saved. But let's take a parallel thought. The world at large, when you first confront them with the idea, is enraged at the idea that they're not good people. Now, you can get them to admit that they've done wrong things. You talk to them, they'll admit that they have sinned. They'll say, well, yeah, everybody sinned. But don't try to tell them that deep down inside they're basically evil. People don't hear that. They want to think that even though they've done some bad things here and there, that inside they're basically good. So you open the Word of God and you show them that the Bible says very clearly in the third chapter of Romans, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now when you tell that to somebody who's unfamiliar with the Bible, they react as many people do when faced with something they don't want to believe. It's just not the kind of thought that is generally heard on television or read in the newspapers. It's not the kind of thought that's generally preached from pulpits, because the vast majority of the pulpits in this nation have forsaken the Word of God. Now, most of you don't have any problem with it. You don't have any trouble with it because you've been around fundamental Christianity long enough to know that everybody who preaches the gospel quite often will say what the Bible says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It doesn't even bother you anymore. But if that were to be preached at the Episcopal Church Sunday morning, there'd be a move to get rid of the preacher by Sunday night. People generally do not want to hear that there is none good, no, not one. And what I'm pointing out to you in this passage is the same type of thing. But it's not an idea that is exactly a household idea in fundamental Christianity. It's true, it's in the book, but preachers tend to avoid it. Could you imagine what it would cost in terms of hundreds of thousands of dollars, what it would cost a national television ministry if a preacher were to get on there and expound correctly verses 7 and 8 of this chapter? People simply do not want to believe that they were incapable of love until they got saved. It's a humbling thing to admit that you raised children or married somebody that you could not possibly have loved. To have God make that declaration about you in His Word. It's very painful to admit that you were raised by parents who couldn't possibly have loved you because they were not born of God and didn't know God. It is indeed painful. But weightlifters, bodybuilders have a little saying, no pain, no gain. In other words, if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't help. Examining the effects of sin on the human mind is just like that. No pain, no gain. Until we can face the reality of how deeply false thinking is ingrained in our minds and hearts, we can accomplish very little in the way of spiritual progress. We have to be willing to face life and face our own condition, examine it in the light of what God says it is, if we're ever going to do anything about it. This world is full of sham and hypocrisy. We know about that. It's rather easily observable in other people. But it's not so easy to admit that that same kind of thing is in our own hearts, that we are susceptible to satanic deception. It's very difficult to come to the realization that that which appears to be true to us is not true because God says it's not. Again, I say, if your perception of the meaning of the word love has not changed drastically since you got saved, you're in trouble. If you still define love and measure love by the yardstick of a lost world, you live in ignorance of one of the most vital concepts in the Bible. Over the next few weeks on Wednesday nights, we're going to remedy that as we examine John's teaching on the subject of love. But tonight, as we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, our goal is to capture in some small measure a remembrance of the highest expression of love the world has ever known. And this same passage talks about that in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The implication is clear. Without him, we will not live. If it's true that we might live through him, the implication is that without him, we will not live. We will face the second death, which the Bible describes as being cast into the lake of fire. Verse 9 reminds us that God did not send his Son into the world to guarantee that all men would live through him. The phrase is that we might live. Salvation is a conditional proposition. Verse 8 tells us that God is love. Verse 16 tells us that God is love. Love is one aspect, a very vital aspect of the nature and character of God. But the Bible also says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. The word bite in 1 John 4:9 ties together the two facets of his character. God is love. That implies heaven. God is a consuming fire. That implies hell. God is love. That implies salvation. God is a consuming fire. That implies condemnation. And in between is the little word might. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Whether we live eternally or not is dependent upon one factor. The Old Testament word for it is trust. The New Testament word for it is believe. When God sent his Son into the world, you know what happened to him. Upon the cross, the Bible says he was made sin for us. The Bible says he bore our sins in his own body. Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered and bled and died to suffer for your sin and mine. And as the Lord Jesus laid down his life, he said, "It is finished." The question now is, do you believe that? Have you trusted in that statement made by the Lord Jesus is all that you need to save your soul? It is all that you need. If the payment for your sin is finished, what do you have left to pay? If the work necessary to accomplish your salvation is finished, what do you have left to do? Nothing man can say or do or be can add anything to something that's finished. But what we can do is believe that there's nothing left to be done. We can believe that salvation is of the Lord, that the Spirit of God works in our heart, revealing to us the truth about salvation, that we're sinners in need, that nothing we can do can save it, that Christ alone can finish the work, and Christ alone can give us the gift of eternal life. But don't forget that little word, might. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. There must come a moment in your life when you, as an individual, receive the gift of eternal life. God the Father provides the means of salvation. God the Holy Spirit brings you to a level of consciousness and ability so that you can make a rational choice. God the Son offers Himself to be your Savior. He offers to give you the gift of eternal life. But don't forget what He said to some men in John chapter 5. He said, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." That's the trouble with the people of this world who are lost. He didn't say, "You cannot come to Me." He said, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." They chose not to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You can believe God. You can believe Him about your sin and condemnation. You can believe Him about the finished work of the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, as we come now to remember again the Lord Jesus Christ, to show forth His death as we've gathered for the Lord's Supper, we're praying that You'll give us understanding hearts, that we might see the spiritual reality of that which we're doing here. We're so grateful for the symbolism of the bread, of the cup, the opportunity to think anew of the death that was died on our behalf there on the cross. We're praying that those who might be here tonight outside the Savior will understand their condition. We pray You'll help them to see that every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born into the world needs to come to that moment of personally putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, receiving the gift of eternal life. And we're praying tonight that for those of us who have done it, it might be a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving for this wondrous gift that's been given to us. And we ask that we might go from this place ready and willing to give ourselves to Thee because of our remembrance of what's been done on our behalf. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen.